flesh and blood, it says in Ephesians 6, and what that means is not other people. Sometimes we think other people are really our enemies, but it's really not them. It's what's behind them. It's a spiritual battle that we're in. Ephesians 6 talks about the spiritual battle that we face, and that's a real enemy. But it is true that sometimes that people can consider themselves as our enemy, or can act like our enemy, and they can attack verbally, if not worse. Last week, we talked about that in persecution. The IDOP, we prayed for the persecuted church, and sometimes persecution comes, as you remember Rob mentioned last week, from our own circle, our own family members. We met a guy last week who visited us kind of at the end of the church service, a deaf man who was Jewish, who said that he became a believer and his family really kind of disowned him, and he was suffering some persecution. At least he said he was suffering some persecution from his own family who kind of disowned him because he was going to follow Christ. And that's true for many people, that they get mistreated by their own family members or by strangers or by bosses or whatever. There can be a time where we have someone who perceives himself to be our enemy. How do we respond when we're attacked? What is our attitude, and what do we do when the issue of vengeance comes up? Do we want to get revenge? Do we want to fight back? Well, David in 1 Samuel really kind of had that situation. He was being attacked. And in certain ways, you see in the life of David, he is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And today we'll see that he really shows a Christ-like characteristic in 1 Samuel 24. Remember, 1 Samuel is the 9th book of the Old Testament. It's really a historical account of a period of time in Israel's history. It's written about 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. And it's really, you could kind of divide it into three sections, I guess. The first section was around its namesake, Samuel, the prophet of God. Then it transitioned to the first king, Saul, who wasn't God's man. God anointed him as king through Samuel, but he did not have a heart for God, and so God wanted to replace him with David. And that's where the third part of 1 Samuel focuses on the life of David, who will be king. However, he's not king yet. Even though he's been anointed by Samuel to be the king, he has not been crowned as the king because Saul's still the king. And that's where the conflict lies. You have a king who knows his replacement is coming, and he's not happy about it, and he's trying to prevent it. And out of a jealous rage, King Saul tries to kill over and over again David. Although David is offering no threat whatsoever personally to Saul. He's actually a loyal employee. He's been loyal in battling for Israel. But irregardless, the king is trying to kill him. And really, the remainder of 1 Samuel is all about David on the run, Saul trying to get him, and God protecting him. And so we kind of see that this morning now. Last week, you remember in chapter 23, David was fleeing from King Saul. He had about 600 men with him, and they're kind of hiding out. You remember that was actually 2 weeks ago, because last week was IDOP. But 2 weeks ago in chapter 23, David had to inquire of the Lord, what do I do? You know, what should I do? He inquired of the Lord regarding a battle with the Philistines. The Philistines attacked the city of Keilah in Israel, and he had asked the Lord, should I go intervene in this? Should I just leave Saul to deal with it? You know, what should we do? And he also asked the Lord if King Saul was going to come and trap him in the city of Keilah. When he decided to go there, he was in kind of a walled city, and he was kind of trapped, so he asked, do we need to get out of here before Saul comes to get us, or will the people hand us over, or are we safe here? And the Lord, he asked the Lord those two questions, and the Lord guided him to go to Keilah, go fight that battle, defeat the Philistines. And now that you've done that, you need to get out of there because Saul is coming after you. So David and his men got the word from the Lord. They inquired of the Lord. They got direction from the Lord, and they fled to the wilderness. Well, while he was on the run, David's good friend and Saul's son, Jonathan, came and encouraged David and the Lord, reminding him, you know what? God's promise is for you to be king. Be encouraged. Even though you're on the run now, God will fulfill his promise in his time. That reminder really shows up in the faith of David when we see chapter 24 this morning. Later in chapter 23, David and his men were pretty much surrounded in the wilderness of Maon in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 23. Things were looking bleak. They were closing in. It looked like they're going to be kind of a sandwich in between Saul's troops. But then a messenger came to Saul in verse 27 to tell Saul that the Philistines had made a raid on the land of Israel. and that therefore Saul had to go back with his troops and fight the Philistines right when they were about to capture David. This freed up David now so that he wouldn't be caught. And so it says in the last couple of verses of chapter 23, verse 28, it says, "So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape." The place where David and his men were was the Rock of Escape because God rescued them at the very last second there. Then verse 29, "David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." And that's where we pick it up this morning. David and his men are in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The story resumes in chapter 24. And what could be looked at as the ultimate divine opportunity, the divine appointment for David to set up his kingship. This is a golden opportunity for David to end this whole fleeing thing, to get rid of Saul and to become the king. Except it really wasn't the opportunity for that. It was an opportunity, but it wasn't God's timing. And David saw that and his men didn't. And we'll see that now in chapter 24. Everybody there? Verse 1, the return of Saul as he comes back again to attack David. Verse 1. "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" Someone is always tipping off Saul as to where David is. The Ziphites do that a couple times. They're going to do it again in chapter 26. And somebody here goes to Saul and tells him, "Here's where David is. They're in the wilderness of En-Gedi." You recall, remember, that Saul was about to get David, but he had to go back and fight this battle. Well, now he returns to his hunt for David. The battle's over with the Philistines, and now he's going to come back, return, and resume his hunt for David. But someone tells him that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. That's where he was at the end of chapter 23. It's an oasis. Before they were kind of in some like a deserty wilderness. Now they're in this oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There's a freshwater spring there. There's vineyards there. And there's these big cliffs, limestone cliffs in the hills that are permeated with caves, which make good hiding places. As we'll see for David a number of times, he's in a cave hiding. Today we'll see he's in a huge cave because he and all 600 men are hidden in this giant cave. But Saul, armed with this new information as to the location of David, returns with his crack team of soldiers in verse 2. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." You recall David and his men were 600. David had 400 and it grew to 600. He had 600 kind of a ragtag group of men that were turning into soldiers under his leadership. But he is outnumbered by Saul's 3,000 men. That would be a ratio of 5-1. He's outnumbered. But not just with numbers, but Saul's men are chosen, it says. 3,000 chosen men. Meaning they were the elites. They were picked out of all the maybe hundreds of thousands of soldiers, the 3,000 elite soldiers. These would be the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers, the best of the best. The chosen soldiers came with Saul. So not only was David at a disadvantage number-wise, 5-1, but Saul had the better soldiers. David was in trouble from a human standpoint. So David and his outnumbered, outpowered men were located at the place here it says called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. We don't know the location of this cave or whatever, but the name Wild Goats suggests that it was a place that was difficult to access, that goats would go there. It would be up in the hills or something in some kind of a cave situation. And it was large enough, as we'll see, because 600 men and David were tucked away inside of it in verse 3. And it had to be dark in there because the men were hidden from the sight of King Saul, who, as we'll see, entered the very same cave in an amazing God incidence in verse 3. Saul went in there for relief. Verse 3, Saul came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. It says there that Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible uses very kind language here. Some commentators say that he went in to take a rest, a nap. However, that cave was more than a room to rest. It was a restroom for Saul. Because the King James translates it literally that Saul went in to cover his feet. That was a Jewish euphemism. To cover your feet would be to, how do I put it in English? Take a poo. Do a number two. OK, Okay, that's what he went in to do in number two. A person would crouch down, and therefore their robe would cover their feet, and they would take care of business or whatever. That's what Saul went in to do. Obviously, you do that privately. So Saul's soldiers are outside the cave. Saul goes into this empty cave, he thinks, in a private place where he could relieve himself and cover his feet. And he's in the stall there. Saul's in the stall, unguarded, but not knowing that he's surrounded by David's men in the inner recesses in the very same cave. This God-ordained time of vulnerability for Saul led David's men to a realization, thinking that this was it. This was the setup of our kingdom. King David's going to become king. We're going to rule with him. No more running. This is our opportunity. So in verse 4 it says, the men of David said to him, behold. What does behold mean? Check this out. It's an attention getter. And it says it twice here. Behold, look at this. Here's the king. Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. From the viewpoint of David's men, who saw things not from a godly perspective, from a logical, military perspective, this was David's golden opportunity. He's supposed to be king anyways. God promised that to him. He's not usurping something that isn't his at the right time. God already anointed him as king through the prophet Samuel. We saw that. Why would they have to flee and hide and do all this running to be under fear and threat of death when David was supposed to reign? To the men, it made sense. This was it. This was the opportunity to stop all this fleeing and start the reign. This had to be a God-given, providentially provided opportunity, because why would he come into this cave, the one we're in, without his soldiers, unless God is handing him over right now? That makes sense, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that make sense logically to us, or even militarily to us, that aren't necessarily God's will. And in this case, it wasn't God's timing, as we'll see. David recognized that. But to the men, this was God enacting his promise to give your enemy into your hand. David, or any one of the 600 men, could easily slay Saul while he's in his vulnerable position of being on the toilet. It's an opportune, God-caused day, the day of David taking over. But in spite of their realization, David, at the end of verse 4, showed restraint. It says at the end of verse 4 there, then David arose and cut off Saul's head, right? That's what would make sense. But David arose and just cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. He quietly snuck up and discreetly trimmed off the lower edge of Saul's robe. Perhaps Saul laid his outer garment aside when he went to the bathroom or whatever, and David was able to do it, or otherwise there was enough distracting noise from the soldiers outside, but somehow David was able to discreetly go over there and cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Either way, what David did here is not cut off Saul's head. He spared Saul. He spared Saul. But even in doing that, it says in verse 5, he felt guilty in his conscience. It came about afterward, verse 5, that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David had such a tender conscience that he was bothered just by cutting off the robe, cutting off a little piece of the robe, and acting against Saul. What is your conscience? We all have a conscience. It's our inner judge. It's that sense that tells us when we're doing something wrong, that sense of guilt that points out to us, I'm violating God's word, I'm violating God's law, I'm doing wrong here. That conscience can become seared over the years, and we want to make sure we have a soft or a clear conscience before the Lord. David obviously had a clear conscience, so clear that he was bothered by doing a merciful thing, really. In not killing Saul, he did a merciful thing, but even though he did something against Saul, he felt that sense of, I shouldn't have done that. I showed dishonor to God's anointed, to the king. Verse 6. David says to his 600 men who want to kill Saul, so he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my lowercase l, Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. What David recognizes is that he has a Lord who is God, and then he has a lowercase l Lord, or leader, authority figure, which is the king, God's anointed king, Saul, at that time. And he may not have respected, he doesn't really tell us if he respected Saul the person, but at least he respected the office of the king. This is the Lord's anointed. God has him as king. I can't act against him until it's time. I don't have any kind of a mandate from God to go ahead and kill him, and until I have that, I can't act against God's anointed. He's God's king. God has put him there, whether he's a good king or not. Saul was king because twice David says here, he's the Lord's anointed. The Lord put him as king. It's a good reminder to us that when there's a person in ruler, leadership, authority, it's because God has allowed that or put them there. And even though that sounds illogical, because we look at history and we see people like Hitler, we see people like Nero in Paul's day in the New Testament, we see people today, and we wonder, how could that be God's man or God's person? Well, maybe they're not serving the Lord, but God has allowed people that are in leadership. And anyone who's in leadership is only there because God has allowed them to be there. God has put them there. And the logical thing is to say, that doesn't make sense. That can't be right. That's why I'm going to read to you Romans 13:1, because it tells us that it is true. Every person, Romans 13:1, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. In other words, whether it's Obama or Trump or anyone else, it's God has allowed that. Therefore, we're to be in subjection, it says, to it. It reminds us of the truth of the Old Testament, Daniel. Daniel, who served under some ungodly kings, said that it is God who removes kings and establishes kings. God put Nebuchadnezzar there. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a godly guy, but God used him. And Daniel understood that. Paul wrote Romans 13 under Nero's emperorship, and Nero was the worst. So whether it's a good king or a bad king or whatever it is, God has established all authority. Therefore, we submit not so much to the lowercase L authority, but to the uppercase L authority, to God who sets up authority. That's an important principle to remember, especially in our country right now. Whether it's a good king or a bad king, we submit, we're in subjection, except, of course, if we're ordered to sin, then we must obey the higher authority, God rather than man. If an authority tells us to violate God's word, to sin, then we say, no, I must obey what? God rather than man. Okay, so there we go. David saved Saul. That's what he did here, because this man would have killed him easily. All David had to do was say, and look the other way, right? Just kind of ignore what's going on and let nature take its course, and one of his men would go and kill Saul, and then he'd be all set. Things would be easier. But he didn't even do that. He intervened on behalf of Saul and defended him from his own men, who for sure would have been happy to be the one to kill the king. Verse 7 tells us that. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. They wanted to go kill Saul, but David stopped them. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Saul was done, and he left. And you see this beautiful act of mercy. This is grace. Saul didn't deserve to be rescued. Saul deserved to be killed. He's trying to kill David. You could easily argue, for David's sake, it's self-defense to kill Saul. It's certainly self-defense to let one of his soldiers kill Saul. But he didn't. How many times do we mess up by trying to help God fulfill? I mean, isn't that, we do that sometimes in our own lives, and you see it in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah had a promise. They're going to have a son. They're getting super old. What do? Take matters in their own hands, and they make their own way to help God fulfill his promise. And the results today are disastrous from that one. David let God be the one who fulfilled his own promise that he would be king. Let God make him king instead of trying to take matters into his own hands. And he shows mercy and love. Mercy and love to who? His enemy. Or at least someone who thought or considered himself to be David's enemy. It's the kind of mercy and love that Jesus taught his disciples to show to their enemies. In Luke 6:27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Here you have someone who hates you, who is your enemy, who curses you, who mistreats you, and you are to love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. The exact opposite of what David's men would do, the average person would do. The exact opposite. Instead of get revenge, it's show love. Bless them. This isn't easy to do that, is it? No, it goes against everything you feel, everything you know. Particularly if your enemy is actually literally trying to destroy you or kill you in this case. How do you do it? You know how you do it? By faith. It's trusting that God is in control and looking to Him to handle your situation instead of trying to handle it yourself. Because back when I just read to you Romans 13, a few verses before that in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And then he went on to write in verse 19 of chapter 12, Romans 12, never take your own revenge, beloved. Don't get revenge. But then watch what he says. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice those two words there. Own revenge, my revenge, right? Don't take your own revenge, that's your revenge. Let God take His revenge. That's His job. That's His prerogative. Vengeance is mine, He says. I will repay. That's God's job. And when we usurp it, we try to be like God. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get justice. I'm going to get this guy back. I'm going to sue or whatever it is. We start to play God by taking vengeance. Never do that, He says. Instead, get out of the way and let God do it. We're getting in His way when we take revenge. When we don't get revenge, we show mercy. Then God can do what He's going to do in His timing. And He is better at it than we are, isn't He? He has to be. He's better at everything than we are. God would bring an end to Saul. He will. We'll see it in the end of the chapter, or the end of the book. He used a pagan army to kill Saul at the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. But David wasn't about to take over God's job. That's the point. It was by faith, he says, God's going to do it. And if it isn't now, if it's 10 years from now, God's going to do it. I'm not going to do it myself. Now, if God ordered him to battle or whatever, then he'll do what God tells him to do. But he didn't have a divine order to kill Saul at this point, and so he didn't do it. Instead, he protected him. He honored him. He waited on God's timing. That's the faith. It's faith, and it applies to your life and my life in these similar situations. We probably don't have some guy physically trying to kill us with an army, but there are times where people oppose us and attack us and cause problems in our lives, and we just have to say, Lord, that's your battle. You're going to make everything right. When the world isn't fair, you're going to make it fair someday. You're the God of justice. I'm not. As a matter of fact, I don't want justice in my own life. I want mercy, and therefore I'm going to show mercy. Faith lets God be God and trust God to act as God, and that's what David did. That's what Jesus commanded. And now Saul, having miraculously survived this God incident's potty break, the incident wasn't over. Verse 8 tells us that David went out to reveal. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. Apparently Saul and his men are moving on, and David comes out and he calls out after him, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Apparently he was a safe enough shouting distance where he could yell out to the king. Maybe he's up on the hill and king's down the hill or whatever it is. He's yelling out. And notice his respect there. If not for the person, for the office of king, he calls Saul, my lord the king, my lord, lowercase l, my master, my boss, my authority, my king. And he bowed down with his face. He showed respect and honor and loyalty to the king. Remember, he is the king's commander for a while. Verse 9, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. That was David's men, of course. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand. He's holding up the piece of cloth he cut off. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. In other words, David reveals to Saul that he wasn't any threat to Saul, because if he was, he would have already killed him. He wasn't going to harm him. He just spared him. He didn't seek Saul's life. He spared Saul's life. He wasn't evil or rebellious or sinning in this matter. Instead, he was showing mercy, even though Saul was lying in wait trying to kill David. The edge of piece of robe, the edge of robe that David held in his hand was the proof. This is your robe, Saul. I didn't kill you. It was proof that he could have killed him and didn't, and that therefore he was not a danger to Saul. That's trying to reconcile here. Well, David continued to reveal this to Saul, appealing his case to a higher authority in verse 12. He said to Saul, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." That's the attitude, isn't it? That we all need when we have someone who's considered our enemy. We let the Lord judge. We let the judge judge. The Lord. Let the Lord avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We let him do it. That's what David's doing. He's letting God handle it. God will deal with you. I'm not going to do it. Boy, that's such an important attitude when life hits us like an enemy. Verse 13 then quotes a traditional saying in those days that evil deeds basically are perpetrated by evil people, and David wasn't one of them. Verse 13, as the proverb of ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? In other words, David says, I'm as harmless as a flea, a single flea. I'm insignificant like a dead dog. I'm no threat. I'm under threat, but I'm not a threat. And he appeals again to the Lord as judge in verse 15. The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. That's the second time that David called the Lord his judge. He is the judge. The Bible over and over calls him the judge. And David was content to say, I'm going to take my case, my legal case here, and leave it in the hands of the judge and let him defend me. It's really the attitude of Jesus. Listen to this. This is 1 Peter 2. Peter says, our example in this is Jesus, who was the ultimate mistreated person by his enemies. Here's Jesus, who never sinned, being mistreated by his enemies. And then it says, Peter says, now watch Jesus' example. In 1 Peter 2 it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. There it is. No revenge, no reviling back. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But watch what he did. Here's the focus. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to the judge. And the judge, God the judge, judges righteously. We don't. You know, I mean, if you have a car accident like Stuart had or whatever, you fill out a report, the other person fills out a report, and they are not the same report. Why not? You're both in the same accident because you just see it from your own perspective to some degree. You know, you can't help it. God is a perfect judge. He sees it exactly the way it is. He's omniscient. We are biased to whatever degree by our own experiences in life, whatever, you know. God is the perfect judge. He judges righteously, and it says, Jesus said, you know what, I'm not going to get revenge on these people. I'm just going to keep entrusting myself to my Father because he's going to make it all right. He's going to take care of justice. He's going to forgive some people. He's going to show mercy to some people. He's going to send people to hell forever. But he's going to make everything right in his timing by faith. I'm just going to trust him. That's what Jesus did. That's what David is doing in this case. Isn't it beautiful? Because that's the example for us. David is an example of Christ, who is the example for us when we face opposition or unfair treatment or unjust things. We just got to say, Lord, you're the judge. I'll just get out of your way. I'll show mercy. I'll show forgiveness. I'll pray for my enemy and let you handle it. And if things have to be made fair someday, God will do it. I don't have to make it. I don't have to somehow intervene and help God. So we come back now to verse 15. Trying to get out of here in time for lunch. Speed me up. Verse 40. Okay, verse 16. I'm lost. The remorse. the remorse of Saul. Saul's impacted by this. Verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul had a remorse. And I think it's a genuine remorse. It's temporary, but he is broken here. The love and mercy that was just revealed to him when he realized that David could have killed me and he didn't. He showed that forgiveness to me. That impacted Saul. It got his attention. He even calls David his son here. He said to David, verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." Saul just overcome with emotion, had a rare moment of clarity and remorse here. His eyes were open that he was the one that was wrong, David was doing the right thing, and David's mercy impacted him. David's mercy in sparing him impacted him enough to cut off this mission. His mission to go kill David now ends. Temporarily, but this particular attack ends. And he resigns himself, the king does, to the fact that God is going to carry out his purpose. Verse 20. "Now behold," King Saul says, "I know that you surely will be..." This is amazing. "I know that you surely will be king. You will surely be king. And that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." King Saul knew what Jonathan also knew, that God was going to give the kingship not to Jonathan, Saul's son, but to David. He knew that. And that God would establish Israel's kingdom under David. And he knew it because the prophet Samuel, remember, back in chapter 13, had rebuked and revealed it to him. Back in chapter 13, Samuel says to Saul, he rebukes him and says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." That was, remember, when Saul blew it. And Samuel rebuked him and says, "You're going to get replaced. God's done with you. He's going to bring in another man, a man after his own heart." And then later in chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul again, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." That, of course, is David. And Saul here clearly recognizes David is going to be his replacement. Not his son Jonathan, but David. Remember, Jonathan last time in chapter 23 told David when he met with him and encouraged him that King Saul, his dad, already knew. He knew in his heart that this was going to happen, that God was going to make David king. He was fighting it. And really, that's true of life sometimes, isn't it? We know God's plan, but it's a whole other thing to know it and to cooperate with it. The devil himself probably knows what God's going to do in the Word of God, but he doesn't cooperate. He fights against it right to the end. He knows he's going to lose. Probably, I guess he knows. Maybe he's deceived or whatever, but he has to know God's going to carry out his plan, but he's going to battle to the end. And a lot of people do that. Sometimes we do it. We know God's going to carry out his plan, and we don't cooperate. We fight against it, even though we know it. That's what Saul ends up doing. He ends up battling against what he knows God's going to do. God's going to make David king, but I'm still going to try and kill him. Not at this moment, but we will again next chapter and then chapter after that and so forth. So in the final two verses, the king wants David, when he becomes king, knowing he will someday in the future, to protect his household, his inheritance, his kids, you know, his family. So verse 21, now swear to me, Saul talking to David, "By the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." Verse 22, last verse, David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul asked David to solemnly testify or swear, to make an oath, basically, before God, that when he took over as the king, that he would show mercy to Saul's family. And 2 Samuel records that David indeed did preserve Saul's family and family name. Specifically, he spared a man named Mephibosheth, a crippled man who happened to be Saul's grandson, Jonathan's own son. His friend Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, got to eat at David's table, even though he was crippled, and David showed mercy to him and made him part of his family and so forth. So David kept that commitment. Well, here's Saul and his soldiers now returning home, it says, at the end of verse 22 to Gibeah, David and his men went up to the stronghold. You know what David did? David knew, even though Saul had a change of heart, he couldn't go back to the palace. Saul had a spear there, a badly aimed spear, but still he had soldiers there too. And Saul wasn't done. He knew that. He had to stay in hiding. He had to wait on God's timing. He probably didn't know how long that timing was, but he knew God was going to take care of it, so he had to go back to the hiding places, back to the stronghold. And next time in chapter 25, we'll see a very sad day in Israel's history. The very first verse tells us the death of Samuel, the beloved prophet. Also next week, we'll see David marry a gal named Abigail, who had just become a widow, thanks to David. We'll kind of see how that worked out next week, chapter 25. Couple application points and we'll wrap up this morning. Number one, trust the Lord's program. The Lord's program. Jesus is our King. He's on the throne of our lives. He's in control. He's going to come and establish His kingdom, but He's going to come and establish His kingdom at the perfect time. And like David, we got to learn to wait on Him, on His timing and His plan. His program. His timing and His plan. We wait on Him. He's the one who establishes kings. He removes kings. We trust Him with our current government. We trust Him with the next government. We just simply trust Him that He's in control. He has a plan. And one day He'll set up His king and everything will be just and right, even though it isn't now. Remember back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was offered by the devil, was tempted. He was put up on a hill and He said, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you," because Satan was the god of this world. Satan still is the god of this world. He has possession of all these kingdoms, and he offers it to Jesus. In other words, you don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give all this to you. You're going to get it anyways. Why not take it early the easy way instead of going through the cross? That's basically what he's saying. And Jesus, of course, says, "No way. You only worship God. You don't worship anyone else." And he quoted the word of God. But he knew God's going to take care of this in His timing. I'm not going to shortcut the plan and do it your way. I'm going to do it the Father's way. That's our attitude. That's David's attitude. That's our attitude. Trust the Lord's program. Don't try to circumvent it with our own ideas and helping God. Second, go against the flow. Go against the flow. Expect that the flow of the average person, the average population, is not necessarily God's way. Really, that's the flow of the world is away from God. And Christians that are dead are going to be like fish that float downstream. We need to be Christians that swim upstream and go God's way. The average human, and you could probably mathematically come out to a scale of about 600 to 1, would have killed Saul. Would have taken matters in their own hand and done what was just and self-defense or whatever. But the one, David, refused and said, "No, I'm going to wait on God's plan. I'm going to stop this and do the right thing here." Sometimes you're going to go against... Just understand, sometimes majority might rule, but you're going to have to go against majority and do what God says, not just what the average person does. Go against the flow. Third, follow Christ's example. Do what Jesus did when He was mistreated unfairly. Keep silent. Don't battle back. Just keep entrusting yourself to the judge, the one who will take care of it. Don't try to get revenge. Don't try to curse back or fight back or argue or whatever. Just keep entrusting yourself to the judge. And then that leads to the next one, let God do the judging. He's the righteous judge. He's going to handle it. We don't have to do anything but get out of His way. Make room for the wrath of God. It's like the person that's attacking you, you say, "I'm not going to get you back. I'm just going to let God take care of it. As a matter of fact, I might step away so the lightning bolt doesn't hit me too," or whatever. Make room for God to do what He does. We don't have to play God. And then lastly, add your persecutors to your prayer list. I don't know, maybe you don't have anybody who's your enemy right now, thank the Lord if you don't, but if you do, that's the person you pray for, Jesus says. That's the person you bless. Pray not so much that they go away, but pray for them to come know the Lord. Pray for their salvation. If we saw hell, we wouldn't wish hell on anybody. We want them to come to know the Lord. We want them to experience the same mercy we got. We show them mercy. We pray that God would show the same mercy to them, and they would come to know Jesus so that they could be forgiven before they end up in hell forever. God has shown mercy to us, therefore we show mercy. That's the principle. Forgive others as God has what? Forgiven you in Christ Jesus. God has forgiven us, therefore we extend forgiveness to others. And therefore, we can pray for our enemies that they might come to know him. And really, you think about it, the witness I have to someone else, if they're like my friend, that's one witness. But if they're my enemy, that witness is enhanced when I can show love to an enemy. Because I can show love to friends all day long. Oh, yeah. Even the tax collectors love other tax collectors, right? But Jesus says, when you show love to your enemy and those who can't pay you back or those who are even opposed to you, you show love to that person, that's showing God's love. That's showing agape love. Let's pray. We'll close with a closing praise song as the worship team comes forward. Father God, thank you for this beautiful picture of Jesus shown in the life of David, who because of your work in his life and his relationship with you is able to show mercy when anyone else would have stepped in and got revenge. Lord, what a beautiful picture of mercy and grace, and yet that's what you've done for us. We were your enemy, and you intervened in our life and spared us and brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgave us of our sins, brought us not just into your kingdom, but adopted us as your own children. Lord, that mercy that we did not deserve, instead we deserve the opposite of it. We deserve that wrath and vengeance and justice, but you've given us your mercy. That mercy, Lord, is something we want to extend now to others. Help us to extend it to everyone, but help us really extend it to those that might harm us or come against us in some way, those who might consider themselves our enemy. Lord, give us the strength and help to be able to show your mercy and forgiveness to those who have hurt us. Help us to show love to all people that you bring along our path so that they see your love, not us, but they see you. Lord, we ask that this week we could represent you in all kinds of ways to all kinds of people, even out at the park this afternoon at the picnic. We could represent you because of what you've done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.